So this morning, we've been walking through a series here on Sunday mornings called Strangers. And the idea is we're focusing on different characters in the Old Testament that maybe you haven't thought about in a long time. You know, we do a pretty good job in churches in general of talking about sort of these flannel graph characters and telling their stories to our kids when they're small. But then when we get older, we tend to take our Sundays and dedicate them to other things and other topics, and we don't always get back to these same guys. And I'm not saying that is a horrible thing, but I think that sort of makes some assumptions, one of them being that everyone who's sitting in church as an adult came to Christ as a small child or grew up in a church. And that's just not an assumption we're willing to make anymore. If someone came to Christ 3 or 4 years ago, they don't know necessarily the story of Noah or of Gideon or of Joseph if they haven't heard it on a Sunday morning or aren't actively reading through their Bibles, which of course we'd love to see them do. And so Strangers is the title we gave, thinking that we don't talk about them much, so in some sense they're a stranger to us. Hebrews 11 refers to many of these people that we're walking through on a list of sort of the heroes of the faith. And it says there were aliens and strangers in this world. The world was not worthy of them. So there's another reference to the idea of them being strangers. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, the first word of Hebrews 12:1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses," the "therefore" points back to all of the heroes of the faith mentioned in Hebrews 11 and gives the idea of the Roman Colosseum. And all these martyrs and saints that have gone before and these heroes of the faith are gathered around us, cheering us on. Saying, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us run the race. Throw off the sin that easily entangles us. Let's run the race with perseverance that's marked out for us." And so that idea is that they may be strangers to us, but we are not strangers to them because they are actively watching and cheering us on. They are the great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12. So we've walked through several different, we've done Noah, we've done Joseph, Abraham, Moses. This week I want to talk about Gideon. And when I think about Gideon, some of you, the first thing that comes to mind is God's will. Gideon, the fleece, testing God to figure out what's going on. So I guess I want to ask you, have you ever found yourself in a season where you are desperately trying to figure out God's will for your life? What should you do next? What's my next move? What's my next step? I'm standing here and I'm asking God and I'm not really hearing anything. Maybe you pray about it. You ask others for wisdom. You set up tests. You start looking at circumstances to determine what you do next. It's interesting because there's a concept that arises in Scripture where there are moments in the text, and this will make sense in a moment, but there are moments that arise in the text of Scripture where you see characters acting out and performing in certain times, in certain ways, and living a certain way based on the Scriptures that they read when they were young. So you've got James and John, for instance, saying to Jesus, "Hey, should we call down fire to burn up these evil Samaritans? Because that's what Elijah did." So you've got them asking Jesus, "Hey, do we get to do what Elijah did?" So that's an example. And Jesus said no and scolded them for it. But there's other moments where people acted in a present situation based on what they saw other characters in the Bible do in earlier situations. So that concept is called the text shaping the text. Okay? And so as you think of our lives, you think in a real sense, do we allow the text of the Word of God or the stories that we find in the Word of God to shape the stories of our lives or the text of our lives? So do we look at what David did when confronted with sin and say, okay, when he looked at a woman, he brought her into his house and it brought ruin on his family? Or do we look at what Joseph did when confronted with the same type of opportunity and Joseph ran for his life? Do we allow those stories, then when we're placed in the same situation, to shape the story of our life? So we say, well, look what Joseph did. Now I'm going to run. You know, look what David did. I'm not going to do that because look at the ruin that happened to him. Do we learn from those who have gone before us, or do we make the same mistakes they did? And as we study the Bible, we understand not only does this principle appear often, but it's also a great way for us to apply the truths of the Bible to our own lives. And to say, when we stand there and we say, "God, what am I supposed to do next? If only you would tell me what to do, God. If only you would give me the words to say. If only you would give me an example of this." And I sense that there are times where God's like, You know that thing sitting on your shelf that's got a little bit of dust on it? That's my direct special revelation to you through my Holy Spirit for you to read that has everything that you need for life and godliness. There's not one situation in life that could possibly arise where God cannot use this word of God to guide you in it. And so we look at a story today. And what's interesting about this story is to tell the story of Gideon is also to know the story of Elijah. Because believe it or not, they're connected. Because here's Elijah. If you remember, when Elijah was prophet, Ahab was an evil, evil king. So evil, in fact, that he was following idols and idol worshippers and had priests and they were serving the wrong type of gods. And his wife's name was Jezebel. Not exactly the name you choose for a bouncy baby girl these days. Another name that's been kind of ruined by the truth of Scripture. You know, you don't have a lot of Judases, and you don't have a lot of Jezebels today for a lot of obvious reasons. And so Jezebel, it was said that when he married her, she was already a priestess of an idol. So here they are ruling the northern kingdom of Israel. And Elijah confronts Ahab and basically gives an edict and says, it is not going to rain in this land for until I give the word that it rains. Well, then he leaves, and God leads him on these different journeys to live with the widow and kind of sustain himself off the land. Well, in the meantime, a great famine hits, and people cannot eat. People don't have anything to drink, and people are dying from this great famine. In the meantime, Elijah is public enemy number one. They are searching the countryside. They're combing the hills and the mountains, trying to find Elijah to put him to death for what he continues to do. Remember, Ahab calls him a troubler of Israel. So God comes to Elijah and says, you stand before Ahab and tell him it's going to rain again. And so Elijah stands before Ahab. And in that moment, Elijah sees something amazing. He sees that there are 450 prophets of Baal there. 450. And so he doesn't just go and stand before Ahab and say, okay, it's going to rain again. He says, let's see who is going to cause the rain. Because if you understand the way that they view these gods, Baal and Asherah, these two main gods that they were worshiping, Baal was known as the thunder god. So Baal's job was to bring rain on the earth, and he was symbolized in an animal form as a bull. Okay, so Baal, when they worshipped him, he was the thunder god, and when Baal was pleased, he would send rain on the earth. You know, most of the gods in this agricultural society were called gods of fertility, or gods that would send rain and fertilize the earth. And so if you think about it, in Elijah's mind, he's going, if I just stand before Ahab, who worships Baal, and say to him, it's going to rain, Ahab and the whole nation can ascribe this rain to Baal. And say, because of Baal's goodness, he caused it to rain. So in Elijah's mind, he's going, I have to think of a way to create a situation where God gets the glory for the rain arriving and no one else. And so as he thinks about his history and he thinks about what else has gone on, he tries to think of a moment that he can remember where there was a contest between God and Baal where God won. So keep that in the back of your mind. 450 Baal priests. Just one for God. Elijah versus Ahab. Now, let's look at Gideon. Judges 6, if you want to turn with me there. Judges chapter 6. If you read through the Old Testament, you see a pattern recurring where the people walk away from God, the people return to God, the people walk away from God, God allows oppression in their lives, and then they cry out to God and he intervenes. Have you ever watched that pattern and wondered, at what point does his patience just run out? It never does. It's amazing. In fact, he continues to send love and send grace until he sends Jesus to deliver us for all time. But in Judges chapter 6, you have a situation where you've got the Midianites, and they're a people that are described as so numerous that they literally look like locusts in a field. But the Midianites were the worst type of bully. Because of their great numbers and their ferocity in battle, they were tormenting Israel by waiting until the rains came and the crops came up, and then they came in and took all their food. And they did this repeatedly so that the Israelites were so scared they were basically providing their enemy with their food, which if you think about it is the exact plot of the movie Bug's Life, for those of you who have kids. Most great stories come from the Bible. So look at verse 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For when they would come up with their livestock and their tents, they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted. So they laid waste the land they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. Now, there's a very specific word here for this word for cry. This wasn't just God help us. This was a word in Hebrew that is the word ze'ekah, which is a Hebrew word that occurred when the Israelites had enough, when they were under Pharaoh's oppression and they were slaves. And it says the people of Israel cried to God for a deliverer. It is the desperate cry of an oppressed people that need a deliverer. And so they cry out, ze'ekah. It's the cry that says, God, if you don't do something, we're going to be annihilated. You have to do something. We are at our end. We cannot defend ourselves. We need you. We can't do anything. And it's almost as if God waits until that cry arrives, and then he sends a deliverer. It says here that he allowed them to be under the hand of Midian for 7 years until they cried out, and then he sets into motion his plan. He doesn't want to deliver them until they ask for it. Verse 7, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. So he sends the prophet to them, and the prophet basically says, I've always taken care of you. I did this miraculous thing, and yet now you've disobeyed me again. The prophet says nothing about deliverance. Do you notice that? The prophet doesn't say, you've disobeyed me again, and I'm coming to save you. He just drops off this statement that they have been disobedient. Look at verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah. It's Ophrah, not Oprah, just in case you're wondering. Which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Okay, you have to understand this scene here. In your mind, you're thinking, okay, the threshing floor of wheat. You've probably heard this before. If you haven't, the way that you thresh wheat is that you take it and you throw it in the air. And the wind blows the chaff away, and the kernels fall to the ground. Okay, that's basically how it works. You kind of stir it up. And when I was in Israel and Turkey, they had big tarps, and they would throw them up in the air, and the chaff would float away. And I actually watched it happen. The kernels fell on the tarp. That's how you did it. So you needed to kind of be above ground. Well, this wine press here that he was in was dug into the ground. I saw one outside of Nazareth personally, and it was about 6 feet across and 6 feet deep. And they would stand in it, and they would stomp the grapes with their bare feet. So here is Gideon threshing wheat underground. He is so scared. I mean, I imagine him almost like peeking up above the ground. Is anyone here? And then, okay, I'm going to do it again. Okay. Throws it up, falls down. I mean, this is how mortified, petrified, scared Gideon is. Listen to what the angel of the Lord says when he sees him performing this very scared, cowardly act. Verse 12 says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty warrior. You think that was tongue in cheek? Man, you're an amazing warrior. Only a true warrior would be hiding underground and throwing up a fistful of wheat when no one's looking. You are so strong. Man, you're fearless. The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, please, sir, If the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? Is that interesting? Okay, mighty warrior, you say I've abandoned you. You say I've turned your backs. You almost are doubting that I've ever had the power to deliver you. So go in the strength of yours. You deliver Israel. I send you. Go ahead. Most commentators and theologians note a little bit of almost sarcasm in this. Like, okay, take your strength. As you're hiding in the winepress, take your strength and deliver Israel. What's amazing about this moment is that when this angel calls Gideon mighty warrior, that is what the name Gideon means. Gideon means mighty warrior. So he was looking at him and he was speaking into him what his name actually means. He was looking at someone that no one else expected anything out of, and he was saying to him, I see something in you that no one else sees. How appropriate is that word for Mother's Day? How many of you, your mom was the only one who saw something in you and consistently spoke it into your life? How many of you that she was the one who spoke so much truth into your broken heart? You have what it takes. I know you can do it. So it continues. And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. He's saying here, I'm part of a smallest, I'm not even in one of the good clans, I'm in one of the small clans, and I'm the youngest in my family. Isn't it amazing how many times God wants to choose the youngest to do something great? Culturally, Gideon was going to keep on hiding in wine presses and doing the jobs that none of his brothers wanted to do. That's why he's outside. That's why he's doing this job, because the brothers were above it. He was the least, and so he was the one chosen to do this job. He's saying, why me? I'm from a tiny clan, and I'm the youngest. I have no right. And God says, but I am with you. And he said to him, verse 17, Gideon, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay till you return. So Gideon, this is test number one now, okay? So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meal he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented it to him. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. So that moment, in a sense, he's almost saying, like, let me make sure you're an angel. I'm going to make you the tastiest meal I possibly can. The amount of cakes he made was staggering. He prepared an entire young goat. This was a feast. And he lays it in front of him kind of like, if you're anything but an angel, you're going to be living the dream with this meal. But if you're an angel, you can't touch it because you don't eat food. So the angel refuses it and offers it as an offering to God and then vanishes. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezerites. Now here's God's test for Gideon. So we see this passage, we think it's just Gideon testing God all the time, but listen to this. Verse 25, that night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. Number one, do you understand who Gideon is? He is the son of a Baal priest. Joash was the Baal priest in this town. T- take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah pole that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah pole that you've just cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. So here God is testing his resolve. Are you willing to go against your family to serve me? He chose the son of a Baal priest in a town of Baal worship and said, go to the biggest altar, smash it, cut down the Asherah pole, which was like a totem pole. You know, when you read the Old Testament, it says they cut down the Asherah poles. This was a kind of a totem pole where they would also worship the god Asherah. Same thing. So he used the wood of this pole to be the wood for the burnt offering of this bull that, oh, by the way, he took from his dad's stash that would have been sacrificed to Baal anyway. And he's afraid. Verse 28, when the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah pole beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Now listen to these words very carefully. Now this is Joash, a Baal priest. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend, will you fight for Baal? Or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore on that day, Gideon was called Jerub-Baal, which is to say, one who contends or fights with Baal, because he broke down his altar. Do you see what the father said here? Father said, no, you don't touch him. If Baal is really God, then let him show up and fight for himself. There's an altar, there's wood, there are bulls, there is fire, and there is a contest here. Five 500 years later, Elijah knows exactly what to do. 500 years later, Elijah says, okay, if Baal is God, then let him send down fire on this altar. You prepare a bull. Baal was typified as a bull. Cut up the bull on the altar, and you call down fire. And if he consumes it, whoever consumes it, then we will worship him as God. And so you know the story. The 450 prophets of Baal cut up a bull, put it on the altar, and all day long they're crying out to Baal. It says in the text, I hate to say this, but it's in there, that they even tried to get his attention by cutting themselves with swords and trying to get the attention of this God that is not listening. Baal does not answer. So what does Elijah do? He rebuilds the altar with ordered stones in the Gideon story, or the 12 stones. He puts the bull on it, cuts it up, puts it on it, takes wood and puts it underneath the bull. And then he goes further and has the bull and the whole thing soaked with water multiple times, so that even the trench around the altar was filled with water. And then on the top of Mount Carmel, which at this point Ahab had called all of Israel around to witness, Elijah called out to God, and God sent fire, consumed the bull, consumed the altar, consumed the wood, and it was so hot that he even licked up the water in the trench around it. At that point, the 450 prophets of Baal got really scared, because everyone knew that Elijah was going to die if God didn't come through. So Elijah ordered that the 450 prophets be chased down and put to death. And in that moment, all of Israel turned their attention back to God. Because only God could do that. One man who stood for God versus 450 prophets of Baal. Those odds are ridiculous. Those odds are awful. And yet God loved it because he came through in that moment. But what's so interesting about that Elijah story is, if you read in 1 Kings 18 and 19, if you go back and see the story, God just tells Elijah to go back and stand before Ahab. There's nothing in the text where God specifically tells him how to do this. With Gideon, he tells him exactly what to do. Here's how the altar should look. Here's everything. Elijah instead does this as something he has seen done before. Text shaping text. A story shaping a story. Back to Gideon. So here's Gideon. At this point now, his reputation is growing. He's known as Jerubbaal, one who contends with Baal. And the Israelites, you ever notice these stories? When someone stands for God, people find their courage suddenly. All of a sudden, these guys are like, I'm going with Gideon. I'm going with Gideon. And different little tribes, the lesser known tribes, are the ones that join Gideon. You've got guys coming from Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. These are not your big name tribes. But they rally with Gideon from the tribe of Manasseh, one of the lesser tribes. And they get ready to go with him to war. And it's at this point now that Gideon tests God with the fleece. Think about all that's already happened. He's already seen God do this. He's already seen his name grow. He's already seen himself strengthened. And yet before, he's already got 32,000 men with him ready to fight, we see in the text. And in that moment, he's standing now as a commander of a significant army. Now, verse 36 says, then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose the next morning and squeezed out the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl. And then Gideon said, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just one more time. Please let me test you once more with the fleece. Now let it be dry on the fleece and have the ground be wet around it. And we read this, we're like, what nerve. But maybe in his mind he's thinking, well, maybe that was like one of those magic chamois you see on the infomercials where the thing soaks up everything for an acre. So he's like, well, just in case that's the case, let's just one more. One, this is it. One last little test. Now make the ground wet and the fleece dry. And God does it. Now here's where the story gets interesting. Then Gideon and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Harad. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. You hear that right there? Midianites are camped in the valley. Keep that in mind. They're in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, verse 2, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So we know that there are 135,000 Midianites in this gathering. 135,000 Midianites are gathered for war in this valley. And how many does Gideon have? 32,000? And God says, you've got too many. You've already got too many troops. Now, for those of you that are running numbers in your mind because you think like I think, or maybe those of you that are like, oh, I didn't even think about that. Think of that ratio for a moment. And Colonel Blake here, I'm going to draw on your military wisdom here. And this is also the final Sunday that Rich will be with us for a while as he's being, would the term be deployed or assigned to Illinois? Am I saying it right? Assigned, okay. Assigned. So you've got these military odds here. You've got 135,000 and Gideon's got 32,000. It is basically 4.2-ish to 1. Those are the odds. 4 Midianites to 1 Israelite. And that's not very good. You know, you don't want to get in a fight with 4 guys against you. That's not good odds unless they're small. And even then it's dangerous. But so 4 to 1. But think about it. Where are the Midianites camped out? Valley. Where are the Israelites? Mountains, military experts. How much does having an elevated position over your enemy gain you advantage? A lot? A lot. A lot. So the 4 to 1 could easily be explained as God said, you know, they could take the pride of this. They could take the glory from this field. You have too many. So what does he do? He says, now therefore proclaim, verse 3, proclaim therefore in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Can you imagine that move? Okay, guys, anyone who's scared about battle, go home. Are you serious? It says 22,000 of the people left. In fact, he says, hurry away from Mount Gilead. They ran. They ran for their lives. They turned tail and they hightailed it out. Now he's down to 10,000. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you. And anyone who I say not to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. And he brought them down to the water. So now we've got 135,000 to 10,000. Those odds, really quick, 13.5 to 1. Now these odds are not good now. These are really not good. But still, they have the elevated position, 13 and a half to 1. Boy, someone could, what a brilliant general to lead an army to victory that are down with those kinds of odds. Boy, Gideon's name will become so great for this might. And God's like, nope, still too many soldiers. Still a chance that you're going to emerge from this with a bigger glory than I get. I'm going to pare them down even further. The next pairing is ludicrous. So he's already got rid of those who are scared. So the 10,000 that are still here, they want to fight. So these are your strong warrior, mercenary, lifetime soldiers, the guys that are just intense. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. And everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink the water. Okay, let me just take a second on this. So he's saying, anyone who drinks like this, have you ever watched a dog drink water? I always want to offer him like a straw or a sip or something. It's like, you're working so hard with the tongue there, buddy. Some of you that love dogs can explain to me how that works. I'm just amazed. I feel like they're tiring themselves out more than the drink they're getting. But would they cup it with their hands and they're just lapping it like a dog with their tongue? I don't know if that's the sound they made, but that's what I'm going with. But they're looking around. They're just, their head's on a swivel. And the other ones, it's the scene of the sword down, shield down, stuff down. Ugh. All right, get down on the hands and the knees. Maybe just shove your whole face in there. Maybe it's just, you know, they're rinsing off. Maybe they're showering, which everyone appreciated at that moment. And they're just into the water. And they're the type of guys who are like, listen, if you're going to shoot me, you better not miss. Because I'm getting a drink of water, and that's low. Because if you read history, I think the way I've always heard this message preached was the 300 were the best fighters of all. Because their heads were on a swivel. I'm ready. Josephus and other ancient Jewish historians have a complete opposite view. They say they were drinking it tumultuously, meaning that the guys that were doing this were the 300 that really wished they had run away with the 22,000. They were scared. They're, oh, I can't believe I'm still here. Jimmy, you're my best friend, but this is crazy. And they're just laughing. They're looking around. They're freaked out of their minds. And Jimmy's like, will you just relax? I'm drinking my water. And God says to Gideon, the worst choice to lead this group from a military perspective. He says, okay, take the 9,700 that are fearless, strong warriors and send them back to the tents. I want the 300 posers that are still here. That's who I'm going to take to battle. I think that fits with the flow of the narrative so much better, doesn't it? Because I think from a man perspective, we're like, well, it's the 300. So they were awesome and they were great warriors and that's who God wanted to use. No. God wanted to show Israel that he would do it and he would choose the 301 worst soldiers imaginable to do this. Sends the rest back to their tent. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands in their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent. But retained the 300 men. I love this. This even further establishes. You know that word for retained? Later when it's used in Judges, it refers to a forcible restraint. Like, don't let them leave. So as the 97 are going, the 300 are like, I am out of here. They're holding them back. Like, no, I don't want to stay. That's what that word is referring to. So these 300 that stayed did so against even their wills. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night, the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. Listen to God, how well he knows Gideon's heart. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. I love it. This guy said, if you're afraid, go. And here it's like, yep, right away. We went right down. He said, then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. Can you imagine? Put yourself in Gideon's shoes. You've seen God do great things, but you are absolutely mortified. I mean, this is real. These are real warriors. And you can't even count how many are there. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. Imagine hearing this. Behold, I dreamed a dream. But he didn't sing the song. Anyway, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell flat and turned itself upside down. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. God's like, hey, go down and listen. I got something to say to you through a totally pagan Midianite. This is what the Midianite said to his buddy with Gideon eavesdropping. Verse 15, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And then he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. What? So he's got 300 men. He doesn't give them swords. He doesn't give them spears. God doesn't wield the cannon a couple hundred years early to them. Nothing like that. He gives them jars and torches and trumpets or ram's horns. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and they smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp and all the army ran. They cried out and they fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all of Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. You know, it's amazing. You hear this, you're like, how would they be so scared by these trumpets? Well, when you had trumpets, it typically in ancient warfare signified a much larger battalion was with you. Think about the moment when they went around Jericho. Remember that story? They went around it seven times and they blew the trumpets. You know how many trumpets they had on behalf of the entire Israel population, several hundred thousand people? They had seven trumpets. Seven. And it's known in antiquity that you would have one trumpet for each battalion of X amount of thousand soldiers. And so God had this amazing plan to surround the camp in the high ground, 300 ram's horns, 300 torches. And so when they look up, they see torches and they hear horns and they hear all of it around them. And they're thinking, there are millions around us. We've got to run for our lives. And the story of that dream we're floating. And it just, God himself confused them. And they killed each other and ran for their lives. Now, no military mind in the universe could possibly have engineered that. But God did. He confused them, they killed each other, and they ran for their lives. I think what's so amazing about God is, number one, I love when it says here that the men of Israel took their positions and they stood. Something very significant about standing for God. When God asks us to stand, he will fight for us. When you go to the Elijah story, it says when the time of sacrifice came, Elijah stood and God did the work. Remember Ephesians 6? You walk through the whole spiritual armor of God. After you get the sword and you got the breastplate and you've got everything else on, it says, and when the day of evil comes, you will be able to fight? No, you will be able to stand. All God wants his people to do is stand so that he can fight for us, for his glory. Isn't that encouraging today? What God wants you to do is to stand. If you stand, he will fight for you, no matter what the odds. And you know what I find so amazing is, I looked and I'm like, why did Elijah find so much encouragement? Why did Elijah find a connection to this story between the Midianites and Gideon? Why would he run with this? So our odds were, when it was 135,000 to 32,000, it was 4-1. And then it went to 13.5-1. The last breakdown, when it went 135,000 against 300, do you know what that breaks down to? 450-1. The same exact number of Baal priests at Mount Carmel that were against God was the breakdown of the Midianites against the Israelites. Do you think that's a mistake? Or do you think that in those moments, God wants to guide us and say to Elijah, you know what to do. Look at the number. There's a contest. Set it up and do it. Look at Gideon. And he says to us the same thing. When you come into these problems, when you come into these moments, will you stand and take encouragement from these stories of those who have gone before us? Will you look at your Bible, not as something we open on Sunday mornings and just read out of like a textbook, but something that gives life and wisdom and guidance? God's will is not mysterious for you, I promise you. You can figure out exactly what God wants you to do with your life if you spend time knowing and reading his word. I promise you that. I remember when I was a kid, I was so confused about what God wanted me to do. I was obsessed with God's will. I just could not understand it. I didn't know what to do. People talked about it. I felt like it was this thing. If I got outside of it, I was banished to some island in prison, and I didn't want to miss it. And so I felt like it was some train I had to catch, and I didn't know how to get on it. I didn't have a ticket. So I think I mentioned before, in my room, I had a Nerf basketball hoop that I considered God's will for me. So if I had a big question, I'm not kidding, I would shoot a basket. Now, I'm being vulnerable with you this morning, okay? I'm not proud of this, although some of you are like, that's a great move. I might try that. Don't try it. Because I even manipulated that. If it's something I wanted, I'd stand real close and be like, okay, God, if this is something you want me to do, oh, yeah, I knew it. And if it's something I didn't want to do, there's a little more like stretching of me for God, I'd be like, well, let's see if he really wants me to do it. Oh, didn't go in. Double bank off, no look over the shoulder. And if it went in and I didn't want to do it, I'd immediately count, let's do 2 out of 3 just to make sure this is really God's will. One time I actually, and I never, ever recommend doing this. I promise you. I don't know what I was thinking. I said, God, if you want, I was thinking of transferring schools. And so I didn't know what to do. I felt like I needed to go to this other Christian high school. It was closer to my house. I felt like they had a better student body that was a little more focused on God, whatever. But I couldn't make the decision. My parents were like, whatever you decide is fine. So I felt bad because I was, you know, middle of the basketball season and I was on the team. And so I was like, all right, God, if you want me to go, make tomorrow, I prayed this at night, make tomorrow the worst day of my life. And I went to sleep, not realizing, like in a movie, it was like, whoosh, you know, the Home Alone, the window flies open and all this stuff starts happening and I missed the plane. No, that didn't happen. But I go to school that day and it was from the, I'd totally forgotten that I had prayed that. And so I'm in school and like I start getting in trouble for stuff I didn't do and there's all these weird miscommunication with girls that I kind of liked and now they didn't like me at all and they're mad at me and my friends are mad at me. I'm like, what's that? I went to gym class and we played floor hockey, which I don't like anyway, and I was just talking to somebody and some kid was like, whoosh, and I got hit in the face with a stick so hard that it read Cooper on my cheek for like 4 hours. I was like, what is happening today? This is the worst. I went to basketball practice and couldn't make a free throw, and so I had to run extra suicides in front of the team, and I was the varsity captain, which was extra embarrassing. Then we had a one-on-one contest, and I got schooled by a freshman in front of the whole team. And so I go walking back into the gym. I'm like, this is ridiculous. You know, I'm going to get my game back together. And all of a sudden, I hear those fateful words, heads up. You know, and of course, it means head down. I'm like, huh? And a basketball been kicked across the room, and it went, and it almost knocked me unconscious. I was like, what just? And finally, I just walk outside, I throw the door open into the January night in northeast Pennsylvania, it's snowing. I was like, why? You know? And then it dawned on me. I asked for this. Like an idiot. I asked for this. So I went home that night. I put ice here and ice here. And I said, oh, by the way, Mom, Dad, I need to transfer schools. Like, what do you mean? What happened? I was like, I'd really rather not talk about it. But let's just say God made himself very clear to me today that I need to do this. So don't do that route. Determining God's will for your life, the more we walk in step with him, the more we trust him, the more he guides us without knocking you in the head with a basketball, without doing ridiculous things. Why do we feel compelled to put God through such little paces when we really know what we're supposed to do? We just want some way to get out of it. Have you ever had that moment where you're like, I know I'm supposed to talk to this person, but man, God, if you want me to, then you know what? Give me a $5,000 check right now. Well, no money? Okay. I guess you didn't really want me to do it. I mean, I know that's ridiculous, but has anyone ever put God through those little types of litmus tests? Can we allow the text of the Word of God to shape the text of our lives? Will you allow the stories of Gideon and Elijah and Moses and Noah to shape the story of your life? And will you allow God to use you? What I love is he chose Gideon. What a horrible choice. And yet I look at me and I say, you know what? I'm Gideon. I was hiding in a threshing floor. And God looked at me and saw something that no one else saw. Truly no one else saw. He looked at me and spoke truth into me, gave me life, gave me his spirit, and then called me to serve him with my life. And now it's my great joy to follow him wherever he calls me. And I'd like to think I'm getting better at discerning his voice without the same amount of violence it used to take. I don't know where this finds you this morning. It's Mother's Day. And so many of you moms are such powerful examples to us men of what it means to walk with God, what it means to spend time in his word. And as men, I know that one of the things that we struggle to do, we know it's a responsibility we have, is to lead our home well and to lead you and to point you in the right direction. And I encourage you, husbands and wives, to seek to find unity when you're trying to find God's will for your life, to get on the same page. Say to each other, let's seek this out together. Let's pray. Let's spend time in his word. Let's seek wise counsel. But let's not ask God to give us a really bad day tomorrow. As a church, I pray that we'd be a church that can walk in step with God, that we would follow him, that we would hear his still small voice. We're going to look at Elijah in a little while and how Elijah goes from the height of Mount Carmel to the depth of hiding from Jezebel in just a few days later. And isn't that the truth of our lives? The highs and the lows. Can we hear the still small voice of God prodding us, leading us, loving us? We are ludicrously past our time because of all the elements. So I'm going to pray and we're going to be dismissed. I pray that you would have a great Mother's Day. Don't forget, next Sunday night, we're going to hear the powerful story of Mom and Dad Holdridge and that liver transplant. We're very grateful to be here with you guys. I pray that we would journey this way together, that we could allow the text to shape the text of our lives. Will you pray with me? God, we love you so much. I thank you for the story of Gideon. I thank you for the truth that can be found in it. God, I pray that as we leave today, that we be a people that can be gently guided by you and that we could hear and follow you boldly and courageously. We know that you want to be the one who gets the glory for our lives, and you have bought my life. You have saved my soul. You've given your life, Jesus, for me. And so what better can I do with my life than to glorify you through it, to lay my life at your feet and say, have your way. I pray, God, that that would be the heartbeat of our church, that we would lay down our preferences, we'd lay down our rights, we'd lay down our lives as a church and say, God, please have your way with us, lead us, and use us to glorify yourself in this town and around the world. We worship you today, Jesus. We thank you for moms. I thank you for my mom and what she did for my life. And it's a hard day for me since you took her several years ago, but I rejoice at how much she loved you, and I rejoice that even now she's with you in paradise. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.